Well, good singing tonight. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 tonight. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, as we continue our study on the distinctives, we finish off with the other ordinance tonight, communion. And as we come to this passage, this is the initiation of communion. This is the Lord at the Passover dinner. They have completed it. And you note in verse 26 of Matthew 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And so we look now at communion. We see the setting for the first communion as Christ institutes it. It's at the end of the Passover meal. And there is obviously instruction there. There's understanding, insight, if you will, as we look at what the Passover is. What is Passover to the Jews? Biblically speaking, not necessarily what they may think of it today, but biblically speaking, what is the significance of Passover?
The death angel passing over them.
Okay, we have the death of the firstborn in where? In Egypt. This is the night that they're going to leave Egypt, the night before they're going to leave Egypt. They'll be thrust out afterwards. So we refer back to that time then when God is pulling them out from Egypt. And God institutes this Passover and then a feast of unleavened bread that will follow it. But the Passover itself is a one-night event. And then the rest of the week then follows as the Feast of Unleavened Bread that continues. But we see that setting, so if you will, it is in connection with this. Can you think of some implications of how those are connected, the Passover and communion? Okay, we have blood, yes. We see the Paschal Lamb, as we refer to it. What is significant about the Paschal Lamb? Yes, the blood. He's unblemished. Is it a picture? Yes. That unblemished lamb that was consumed that night, the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, so that as God came through in judgment on the Egyptians, he would pass over any home that had that blood applied. So we see a significance in looking forward to the Messiah, yes. And who will help us see that as we come into the Gospels? Who's the forerunner? John the Baptist. And what does he declare in John chapter 1, verse 29? Yes, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He doesn't say the sin of the Jews, does he? He says the sin of the world. Yeah. Yeah, he's going to change the meaning of the word world. He's going to try his best. but the sin of the world. So we have that picture in the Old Testament that's coming forward. We have Christ at his, he's about to be offered as that sacrificial lamb. That's coming the very next day. So is this all coincidental that all of this seems to be, to use a more New Age stuff, the stars are aligning for all of this to happen at this time? No, it's not. It's part of God's plan, yes, and it's unfolding. We see it noted in even Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 with his 70 weeks. He speaks of the Messiah being cut off after so many weeks of years. And guess what? We're right here, right on time. It's part of God's timetable that he has put forth. So we have these things coming together and see the connections, if you will, the implications, the importance of them, that Christ as our substitute. I mean, you stop to think about what happened in Egypt. That lamb that was killed, the blood applied to the doorpost and lintel, consumed, was a substitute so that who in that family would not die specifically? The firstborn. Because God was judging Egypt for the firstborn, and by taking the firstborn of both animals and families. And so within the religious community, he was a substitute for that firstborn. And as a firstborn, I can appreciate the implications of that, that was done. But we see that, and we do not see, as we look at this, as we touch on Calvinism and these things in side view here, communion is not a replacement for the Passover. Did Christ say anything about this new thing replacing the Passover? No. And giving it would have been the time to do that, would it not? If this was going to replace the Passover, this would have been the time to say it. Because they're just completing the Passover meal when he's initiating communion. And there's no link there other than we see the commonality of the implications of what's taking place. But it is not a replacement for it. Now, it doesn't mean that we continue having Passover. But for those that think of the church replacing Israel within the New Testament economy of Reformed theology, it's not here. And he doesn't note it, and it's not noted anyplace else. But we see the implications there, the importance of this connection. It's a biblical connection. And it's a proper connection because it all ties to Christ and what he's about to accomplish the following day with his death, his burial, and then 3 days later, his resurrection to save us from our sins and to complete that which the Israelites have been looking forward to. With every sacrificial lamb that they have ever given, waiting for that perfect sacrifice. And now that Christ has accomplished it, that old system is now taken care of. He's been offered once the perfect sacrifice for sin, and we'll get to that here in a little bit as we look at it in the New Testament. But let's look at the elements of the communion. We have the setting. We notice that as it completes the Passover, the elements, the scriptures here, as we read it, speak of the elements in figurative language, does it not? Let's read our verses again. The end of verse 26 says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, do we understand that to be figurative language? We have to. For two reasons. One, he has bread right there. And he says, "Take, eat. This is my body." So can the bread be his body? Well, no. So for those that believe that somehow this becomes the body of Christ, by a priest's prayer or the Lutherans who take that and kind of twist it a little bit and say, well, yeah, kind of, sort of, maybe it will be. We see that it's strictly figurative language here. Because here is Christ physically present with them and then physically giving them a piece of bread, but stating, this is my body. So those disciples that are there would understand it to be figurative for the very reason that it has to be. He didn't give them his body. They're not being cannibals. And the same holds true then when we come to verse 27 and verse 28, when he gives the cup. Is this literally his blood? No, it's grape juice. So again, figurative language is being used and expressed here that the recipients clearly will understand, because they're seeing Christ here. He didn't open up a vein and drain out blood and then distribute it to them. It's the fruit of the vine, grape juice, and we'll look at that as we come to it. But we see that we're talking figuratively, not literally. And again, yes, he speaks of this as my blood, which is the New Testament, the blood of my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But he brings us around to what's about to happen, is he not? Is he going to shed his blood the following day? Yes. He will. And so he notes that connection, but again, it's figurative. We're not literally partaking of his flesh and blood. It is figurative language here. This is a figure, it is a picture of what I'm about to do. I'm going to suffer and bleed and die for you. And this communion is a remembrance of that, of what I've done for you. So we have these elements. And looking specifically at them, we have the bread. What kind of bread? It's unleavened bread. Why is it unleavened bread? Because that's what they had when they left Egypt. They had unleavened bread. They had to prepare it in haste. God will institute that they're to have unleavened bread specifically, but in noting that, they didn't have time to get the yeast into their flour and mix it and let it rise and create what we would know as a normal loaf of bread. They had to quickly put it together and consume it. So it's not leavened bread. And when we look in the scriptures, what does leaven picture? Sin. And so he wants unleavened bread, because is there sin in Christ? Again, our picture. There is no sin in Christ. He's unleavened bread, if you will. So we have this picture, and so we continue with that thought because they did use unleavened bread. Should we continue using unleavened bread? Yes, because of the picture that it poses for us. That we are remembering that perfect sacrifice for sin. So we have this. And understanding this picture, if you will, turn to John chapter 6. Again, this figurative language of the bread and the body of Christ. John chapter 6, we'll read verse 35 and then drop down to verse 63. It says, Christ is speaking to the multitudes. This is the chapter of what, I don't know that my home pastor is the one that originated it, but he would call this group, because at the beginning of the chapter is the feeding of the 5,000. And we have what he would call the fish and chips crowd. Because you have plenty that are there for the fish, the feeding of the 5,000. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, he tells us many of his disciples stopped following him. as he starts to explain further about the implications of discipleship, of following him and what it means, all of a sudden there's a bunch of people that say, you know what, it was okay as long as he was feeding me. But now that we're getting a little more serious about this, I'm out of here. I'm not going to follow anymore. And so as long as he was providing food, they were okay. But now that he's being a little more serious about these things, I'm not. So as he would call them, it was the fish and chips crowd. As long as that was going on, they were fine and happy. But we come to these verses, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's one of those I am statements that John notes in his gospel. I think there are seven of them. He is the bread of life. And he will continue on that theme. And many will look at this chapter and say, well, Jesus is talking about cannibalism because he talks about eating his flesh. He's the bread of life. How can we literally partake of, can we literally partake of Christ's body? No, we can't. Because where is that body? It's in heaven. And so you've got to keep reading. Coming down to verse 63, helps us to understand the rest of it. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. That is, makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Christ was getting to the crux of the issue that it is the words that he is giving to them. That's where life is. That's how I can be the bread of life. Because it is the words that I am giving to you, God's word. And so this picture of Christ being bread has already been given to the disciples. Because this is long before the communion, before the Passover, in the week of his passion. It is his once-for-all sacrifice for sin on the cross that is vividly pictured in this. And we see it in Isaiah chapter 53, as, again, Isaiah prophesies about that. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, as the writer of Hebrews notes in helping the Hebrew Christians to understand all that's taken place with the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that something better has taken place. Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than the angels. We have that better than statement in quite a few places throughout the book of Hebrews. But as we come to chapters 9 and 10, he really gets to the crux of things and reminding them. But in verses 10 through 14, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And to that we say, yes, amen. And again, the writer of Hebrews is trying to get this truth across to the Hebrew Christians that Christ is that once for all. Those sacrifices that you were doing couldn't take away your sins. It covered them. I like to call it a Band-Aid for them. It was a temporary thing until the perfect sacrifice came. And he has come. And he's done it once for all. Christ isn't yearly sacrificed. It's again where the Roman Catholics have it wrong with their Mass, with their communion. They're sacrificing Christ afresh and anew. And that is unbiblical. It goes against what we just read here. The offering of the body of Christ once for all. It's done. It's complete. And we praise God for that. We have the cup. We've seen the body, the bread, speaking of his body. We have the cup. And I know it is the unfermented fruit of the vine, picturing Christ's blood. Just as the bread used at Passover was to be unleavened bread, so too the fruit of the vine used would be unleavened in that it was unfermented grape juice. Again, for the very reason that they had unleavened bread, they would have unleavened grape juice. It's not wine. It's not a fermented beverage that they are partaking of. He doesn't call it that. As we note here, he calls it the fruit of the vine. He doesn't use the Greek word oinos, which is a broad meaning word, from unfermented grape juice to an alcoholic beverage. He doesn't use that word in regards to this. He calls it the fruit of the vine, and for me, I take that to mean that he's talking specifically about grape juice. Now, there are those that would argue that, well, they couldn't have but only wine in that day because fresh grape juice would spoil because they can't refrigerate it. To which I would say, true, if that were the only way to make grape juice in those days. But it's not. They typically would boil it down to a paste to preserve it that they could then reconstitute. We do it with our Welch's grape juice that we find in the freezer section of our stores. We dump that in and put in a certain mixture of water to reconstitute what Welch's has done, and that is they've boiled it down. Yes, they have frozen it, but boiling it down and sealing it up, they were able to keep grape juice available for use whenever they needed it. So yes, grape juice was readily available back then, and so we have that knowledge there. So I know this can be not a controversial thing, but I know wine consumption has come back into vogue within churches, as it shouldn't be, and then we'll trip over into communion and say, well, we've got to because that's what Christ had, because he couldn't have had grape juice back then. We didn't have grape juice until Welch's came up with it back in the 1800s and did things so that we could keep it, and we have refrigerators, and it's no. It is back there, and if you want to look at it further about that, I have a book you're welcome to read by a man in the 1800s. His name is William Patton, and he does an excellent research in looking at what they did back then, and documents it well to show that, yes, they did have the ability to have grape juice available for consumption. And so anyway, we note that, and so we bring that up just to note that. In conjunction with Christ's death, his blood was of necessity shed. We see that in various passages. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So we have this noting here, yes, in the Old Testament passages, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system required the sacrifice of an animal and the shedding of his blood, the sprinkling of the blood, the shedding, the killing of the animal, the placing of the animal on the altar to be burned. It is a both and understanding. They couldn't just kill the animal and put it on the altar. They couldn't just cut the animal and get the blood from the animal and sprinkle it on the altar. The process was both. Both are necessary. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He notes this significance. There are some that would say, and if you have a Ryrie or other study Bible, sometimes they will note that the death and that the blood symbolizes the death. In a sense, yes. But it is a both and. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Because can you have death without the shedding of blood? Yes, you can. You can strangle an animal and never shed the blood. So you can have the death of the animal without the shedding of blood. But in their sacrificial system, what were they supposed to do? Kill the animal so that they could shed his blood, sprinkling it upon the altar, sprinkling it on in the Holy of Holies, and also sacrificing the body of that animal, and by putting it on the altar to be burnt. It's very noticeable they're talking both. So when we come to the true, pure, perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, we have his shedding of his blood and his death. And again, it is both, not one or the other. And to me, the one doesn't symbolize the other. There is significance in both. I'm not saying that there's anything mystical or magical about Christ's blood. Was it needed to be shed? Yes. What has God done with it? I leave that in the mystery of God. I'm not going down that road because God doesn't take us down that road in the Scriptures. Was it necessary that his blood be shed? Yes. What exactly has God done with that? I'll find out in heaven. He'll tell us then. He hasn't revealed for us in the Scriptures that. I know that there are some that run down that road and say that it's offered in the temple and in heaven, that Christ took it there and offered it there. Maybe he did. I wouldn't say no to that. But I'm also not dogmatic saying yes to that either. Because again, the Scriptures remain kind of silent on it. We do know that his blood was necessarily to be shed to redeem us. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Again, Hebrews writing about these things. He says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so he notes that comparison. And notes how better the Christ sacrifice is, yes. And yes, he does note that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So is that in heaven? Could be. I can see where they would pull that from. He offered it to God, but how was that offered? He doesn't tell us. But his was the perfect sacrifice for us, and it was given for us. And we rejoice in that. We drop down a little bit more in the chapter, verses 22 through 28, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time unto sin, second time without sin unto salvation. So again, he notes that Christ, the earthly pictures were just that. The earthly pictures, the temple, the tabernacle, were earthly pictures of a heavenly true one. They are the patterns of it, if you will. And Christ brought himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and God accepted that sacrifice for our sins. Now again, did Christ have his blood in some form or fashion to present to God at that point? Could be. The implications are here, seemingly so. But I'm not going to be dogmatic on that and go in the realm that there's something mystical about God's blood, as some do. Was his blood like our blood? He had a human body. The answer is yes. If he scratched his knee as a child, guess what? His knee bled, and it bled red. It had the same composition that ours does, because he was robed in human flesh. So I don't go down the road, I know as some do, that there's something special about his blood and it all had to be contained and taken to God. I'm not going down that road. I don't see it here. I do see that what we see in our scriptures of the Jews' temple tabernacle is a pattern of the true. And that, yes, Christ, when he suffered and bled and died, went to heaven presenting himself as the perfect sacrifice, which God accepted. What are the full implications of that? He doesn't tell us. But I rejoice in the fact that he accepted Christ's perfect sacrifice for our sin in the shedding of his blood, in the dying on the cross. The full implications of that, he hasn't revealed it to us, so I leave it in the realm there. What happened to all these things? God will show us when we're there. Was it given to God? I think those two passages tell us clearly. Christ presented it all to God in heaven, in the perfect temple, because he was atoning for us. He is our advocate. He took our place for our sins. And he presented himself as that perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice was presented to God, and God accepted it. And we rejoice in that. Because if God had not accepted that sacrifice, that leaves us dead in our sins. But Christ did. And we rejoice in that. And for me, there's no reason to be going down rabbit trails trying to be dogmatic about things that God is not dogmatic about in revealing to us. We come to the partakers. Who partakes of the Lord's table? All believers. The elements are for the believer to partake, not just view. We don't just look at them. We partake of them. As the elements symbolize Christ's body and blood, so the partaking of the elements symbolize the participant's previous personal acceptance of Christ by faith. Much like baptism, communion is a picture of having trusted Christ as our Savior. We're buried with Him by baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. The blood and the fruit of the vine and the bread picture His death, His shed blood for us. And we are remembering that. It's voluntary, like baptism, but it's not optional. We should partake. He encourages us to. He tells us to partake until He comes. And to partake worthy, as we see there in Corinthians. The message of communion. Communion in Greek is also, we also will translate it fellowship. It is a time of fellowship. We don't treat it like a meal. Because it's not. And Paul corrects the Corinthian church in chapter 11 because that's what they had made it. They had made it a potluck dinner. And Paul is correcting them on that. Communion is not a potluck dinner. You bring your own stuff. Because we know some of you have it and some of you don't, and you that have it aren't helping those that don't. That's not communion. And so he seeks to eliminate those things and bring it back to what it is. It is voluntary, but it's not optional. The message is that it is a time of fellowship. In our partaking, we are in fellowship with our other members, our other fellow believers in church, but especially in a fellowship with our God. As we take that time to remember the sacrifice of Christ for us. I trust that we are taking that time to spend with God, praying, as I do, as we open up, we always open up with a time of prayer so that we can be in a right fellowship with our God to partake, that there is no sin that is hindering us from partaking. Because God does want us to partake. He wants us to remember that sacrifice for our sin and to rejoice in it. And so we are partaking together in fellowship as a church, in fellowship with our God. And as Paul noted to the Corinthians, our practice of communion is until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." And so it's an anticipatory remembrance. He's not come yet, so we continue to partake. We remember His death for us. We rejoice in it. We're humbled by it. I mean, yes, we tend to have it as a somber, solemn time, because we are remembering His death. But it also is a time of rejoicing, because He did die in my place. And then it's a time of anticipation. He could come back. Our last communion could have been our last communion on this earth. And we will partake with Him once again, as He notes to His disciples there, "I'll not drink of this until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Anticipation, that's a joy to think of. We have two prerequisites for partaking, if you will. First is we need to be a believer, obviously. Paul is addressing believers in 1 Corinthians as he speaks to them about who is partaking. We need to be walking in obedience. Again, as he instructed the Corinthians to examine themselves. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We have what many of us would call a close communion, Not a closed communion. Some do. Many Landmark Baptists, the BBF guys, tend to have a closed communion. They will do it on a typically on an off night so that they can guarantee that it's only their church members that are going to be there for it. It's a close communion. Let a man examine himself. You are to examine yourself. It's not me. I don't stand at the doors and kind of nod for you. Yes, Kathy, you can come in and partake. You're good this week, so you can partake. Delbert, I don't think so. You need to refrain. We don't do that. It's not up to me to determine who's the worthy partaker. It doesn't say anywhere that the pastor or the pastor and the deacons are to stand around and, you know, give you the heads up or the thumbs up or the thumbs down as to whether or not you can partake. It's let a man examine himself so that he may partake. It is between you and God. Are we walking in obedience with Him? Or do we have unconfessed sin that needs to be confessed and brought before Him and restored and confessed and cleansed? If we do, then we need to do that. And as I noted this last time, if that situation is such that you can confess it to God, but there needs to be a person-to-person reconciliation, then I would encourage you, do not partake until you can go to that person and make that confession, restore that error, fix it, and then come back and partake. Because Paul notes in that passage, and let's turn there, verses 27 through 31, he gives them warning. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31. We often don't read the rest of this passage. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily would sin in their life." Walking not in obedience to Him, but have come to the communion table, partaken, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I mean, stop to think about this. We're remembering that Christ gave Himself as our substitute for sin. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. And we're remembering that. But we're partaking with known sin, unconfessed, going on in our hearts and lives? Do we not see the incongruity there? I'll partake. We're remembering His sacrifice for our sin. We are an unworthy partaker. We need to get that confessed. Cleansed before we partake. Let's continue, because he'll be guilty. I mean, that's the whole reason why he shed his blood, was for that sin that you have unconfessed. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's bringing judgment upon himself, because here he is in sin, partaking of that which was for sin, a picture of for sin, not discerning, not caring. For this cause, he continues, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So there are some of you who are sick, you're weak. Here's why. God is judging you. He says some of you have died. And it is because of that unconfessed sin, of you coming in and partaking of the Lord's table in this unworthy manner, because here you have sin in your life and you're remembering supposedly the death, burial, and the death of Christ for that sin, and you don't have any concerns about that sin. For if we would judge ourselves, he continues, we should not be judged. If we would take it to God, follow 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We would find ourselves in a worthy position to remember that sacrifice for sin. What a joy to know that. And we have that opportunity when we come to the Lord's table. Yes, Terry.
Describing the way in which they were observing it. They were, verses 20 and 22, it's like they were getting drunk and saying, you're not to do that. So I think it's the manner in which they were doing it, maybe more than them being unworthy. I've always said none of us is worthy, but how they were saying, they were making
Yeah.
And even trying to correct that is, to me, part of the meaning.
Yeah. They had made this, yes, basically a party. And not discerning the fact that this was about Christ's sacrifice for sin. And they had the consequences of it. So we examine ourselves so that we are, yes, worthy partakers because we have, to the best of our knowledge, there's no sin between us and God. We've kept a short account. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior. We're walking in obedience to Him. And so it's serious, yes. But let's not be so serious about it that we do not partake. I know of a man in a church that I was at. He would not partake. He was so concerned about this. About his own life. I might have sin in my life that he wouldn't partake.
And that's the reason we do it.
Yes.
We're not worthy, and it reminds us of he is worthy.
Yes, it does. I couldn't convince him in the time that I was there in talking through these things. He just still would not partake. I mean, the mindset is there. I wish it were wrong because he tells us to partake. So we keep that short account with him. Seek it and ask his forgiveness. If something, you know, God's not going to strike us dead, I don't believe. If the moment after we partake of the Lord's table, we all of a sudden remember a sin that we didn't confess a few minutes before when we had the opportunity to talk to him about things. If it comes to your mind afterwards, 1 John 1:9 still is true. Confess it and be cleansed. I don't think God's going to strike you dead a moment afterwards because it came to your mind after that. But we need to have that gentle and soft and open spirit in letting God work in our hearts so that we can partake. God, is there anything in my heart and life that would stop me from partaking? Bring it to my mind if there's something. Because I do want to remember your death, your atonement for my sins, the cleansing that I have because of what you accomplished. What a joy to be able to do that. That is our second of the two ordinances. Let me get to the top of my list. We will move on to individual soul liberty, a tenet that again is biblical and is a joy, and it's sometimes misunderstood. Our liberty is not a cloak for maliciousness, it's not a cloak for licentiousness, it's a cloak to walk in harmony with our God, following what he has told us in the scriptures. We'll look at it next week. It is one of those that, again, we thankfully have a heritage that has held to it, but have suffered some because of it. And we rejoice in the heritage that we have.